Gracious Lord God, we don't realize the value of sleep until we are deprived of our rest. We don't value the income that we receive month by month until, for whatever reason, the money dries up. We don't realize the wonderful gift of power in our homes and water, the removal of our refuse. Even waterborne sanitation, things that we just accept at your hands because you're the giver of all good things and you've placed us where we are. And we rejoice in you that you've given us so much and yet we are so stingy. We hold things for ourselves and we don't want to share with others. How liberally you have given of your spirit to the world and we've turned our backs on you. We've done things that we've wanted to do, and we haven't taken into account your grace, your love, your gifts. Supremely, we thank you for Jesus Christ coming into the world to reveal you to us. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death and his resurrection brings us hope, not just hope in this world, but hope for the world to come as well. And so we pray that this morning, once again, you would open our eyes, that we would be filled with your spirit and we would go from this place rejoicing for all that we have seen and heard, that you are truly the Lord God, the giver of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
There are details in the gospel that make the word of God believable. It's compelling. So we're not just speaking about a nice little story or a nativity play that children put on when they go to pre-primary, and it's nice for little kids, but it's got nothing to do with me. This is not a fanciful, imagined story that has been recorded just so that we can entertain our children at night. We've got the gospel given to us. And as we've looked through the prophecies and then the people, all of those things make the scriptures far more understandable and accepted as we work through God's word to us. And so as we look at the different places, one of the games that I play is when I get something on my computer screen as I boot up, I look at the place and I say, I wonder where that can be. And there's certain hints that a particular scene will give to you. This one is easy because I've been there. So, okay, Coromandel, New Zealand, it's there, okay. But it's not always the case. And as these screenshots come up, there are certain giveaways, the type of rock formation, how high the waves are in the sea, what sort of beach it is, what the sand on the beach is like. And you start, I start to look and I try to work out exactly where that is in the world through basic geography that I had at school, through my reading, through documentaries that I've watched, through travel programs, through brochures, through various things. I try and find out places and where they are. And so I go through and I look at the height of the mountain, the shape of the mountains. Is there snow? What's the color of the water? And all of these things give me a game to play when I start up my computer. And as I go through these things, I see how close I can get. No, I don't just want a continent. Continent is generally where I start. Then I go down to a country, see if I can get the country right. If I can get a specific region, I'll try and work on that. So anybody who hasn't played this game, there's a new game to play when you turn on your computer. But it would make absolutely no sense playing this game if I made up a name of a place that didn't exist. It would make absolutely no sense if the photo was screenshot, Photoshop, thank you, Photoshopped. And they put different fauna and flora in the picture that doesn't belong in that region. It takes all the fun away. So for this game to work, it's got to be a place that somebody can identify. It's got to be a real place and it's got to have a real name. It's no good me looking at this place and saying, okay, this is Boomslang Park. Okay, for a South African, you'll understand exactly why it can't be named that. But I've made up a name and it bears no resemblance to the place at all. I had Hallelujahville. I don't know, but I'm a South African. Hallelujahville is not cooped up inside trying to keep warm. It's got to be outside and it's got to be somewhere sunny, like a day today, not like the past 2 weeks. So, yeah, it's just a game. And as I look at particular places, I love the beauty of the place, but I want to know where the place, the actual name of the place, where exactly it is. Now, that is the introduction. I make it the introduction because if you've ever been to Israel, you probably would have gone to Jerusalem, probably to Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, maybe to Bethlehem. As a Christian, you'd want to visit all these sites, and you'd want to know, you could look at that as I did with Coromandel, and you'd be able to say, I know that place. I've been there. I've stood here. I've seen the scene. I understand what it's like. You go through the Acts and you know in Greece. You can actually go to a place called Corinth. You can go to the place called Athens. You can identify certain spots in Athens from Acts. You can go to Thessalonica. You can go to Galatia. You can go to all of these places and these areas and you can say, now I understand exactly what was going on. I think that the details that are given in the scriptures are there for a good reason. And it's so that we believe the Bible to be real. It's not just some makeup story in a different place. It's the truth conveyed by scribes who penned these details so that we might know the certainty of the things that have been told to us. Luke chapter 1. So when we start to look in the Bible and we look for places and we look for significant things, we start to know that it's true. Okay, when they got into the boat, they set off across the lake for Capernaum. It was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Where was that? Sea of Galilee. Who's been to the Sea of Galilee? You see, you start to understand what that rough sea is like when the wind gets up, when it blows across and the waves start to increase in size. Another thing it starts to mention, when they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat. Now, again, there are details given to us. It's no good saying when they had rowed three and a half miles, if it's Midmar Dam, you're probably not going to, Midmar Mile is okay, but I don't even know that Midmar is 3.5 miles. Why? It's specific for a reason. It gives us an understanding. Let's go down to John 11. Another, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Again, indicators that they know the terrain, they know what they're speaking about geographically. Luke 24, another example. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, the Bible would have absolutely no significance to the people of the day if they said Emmaus was 200 kilometers from Jerusalem. It needs to be geographically correct in order for the veracity, the truth of the word to have any integrity at all. It must be seen to be absolutely correct. Live events make for a real story. It really happened. Jesus was born in a country called Israel, in the area called Judea, in a town called Bethlehem. Now we start to realize that those places are not just, oh, there was a place called, but they actually existed. And we're also told that he lived his infancy through in Bethlehem. And then he was taken out to Egypt. We dealt with those a couple of weeks ago in the prophecies. The significance of going to Egypt was, well, why did he go to Egypt? Because Herod started killing the babies in Bethlehem. It wasn't just by chance that they decided to leave Egypt. It was to fulfill the prophecy. We're going to look at that again, just to remind ourselves. We know that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. You can still go to the place called Jordan River. It hasn't changed its name. In fact, from the time of the prophecies, isn't it amazing that the names and places in Israel didn't change? It wasn't South Africa. In the town called Port Elizabeth. Where? Port Elizabeth. You know Port Elizabeth. It's in South Africa. Yeah, I know South Africa. Just south of Rhodesia, Zimbabwe. So you can see how God's ordered events so that place names and places haven't been changed to protect the innocent people involved. You can see why they name those places. And those place names are real. And even in the reading from Hosea, 400 years before Christ, out of Bethlehem I will call my son. Isn't it amazing that God has orchestrated all these things? That when we read that Jesus went through an area called the Decapolis, that's not a Jewish name, but it's in a Jewish territory. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, an area where there were 10 cities. Dakar? 10? Polis? Coming from city, 10 cities. There were 10 cities where Jesus was walking around. Under Greek influence, but we still know that they exist today to give truthfulness to the word of God that is taught to us. Geography plays an important role in the history of Christ. Now, it starts to take root when we say, how do we know that Jesus really existed? How do we know that he really was the Son of God? And when you start to put the geography together, you start to understand that God knew exactly what he was doing so that there would only be one Messiah. There couldn't be any Messiah, no matter how many institutions you go to where people believe that they are the Virgin Mary and Jesus and all sorts of things. That's not true, because we can apply these tests to them and say, okay, how many of these prophecies relate to you? Let's start. Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, the eternity of Christ expressed, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Right? He had to be born in Bethlehem. He couldn't come from any other place. And Bethlehem had to be in the area of Judah or Judea, because this is what the Bible says. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Wait. Surely it wouldn't take that for God to make his word true. Couldn't God have just called a righteous woman from Bethlehem and say to this beautifully godly woman, you're going to be the father of the Messiah? The prophecies have already named two places. Bethlehem, Judah, but he's going to be called a Nazarene. So he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet. He will be called a Nazarene. And that's not the end, but he had to go to Egypt for a reason. When the Magi went to Herod and Herod said, report back. Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. So apart from all the other prophets, we just look geographically. He has to come from Nazareth, from the tribe of Judah, born in a place called Bethlehem, and come out of Egypt. The likelihood of that happening in any single person is minuscule. Now, those are the big places. What about the small, the incidental details? When Mary gave birth to this little boy, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough. Firstly, that tells me that this was an eyewitness account. Because how do you know where Jesus was put? Where was his cradle? How do we know that? We only know that because it's told by an eyewitness. Airbnb was not a hit at that stage. In fact, there was no advanced booking on the internet. It might surprise some young people. But when Jesus and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, they didn't phone ahead and say, we need a couple of beds for the night, please. Nobody did that. There were no such things. Inns were very, very sparse. They were quite expensive. And there were inns. That's why we know in the story of the Good Samaritan that the traveler took him to an inn and gave him to the innkeeper and said, look after him. But when this all happened, and it was like Midmar 300 million times bigger, coming down to Pietermaritzburg and Hilton, everybody's looking for a place to stay. Everybody's making a plan. Yeah, I've got a tent. We can pitch a tent outside. No, that's okay. But there was no room for Christ in the inn. And the fact that this is real makes me understand that this is true. She gave birth to the firstborn, a son, wrapped him in cloths, and placed him in a manger. This is what makes Christmas real. It's not a fairy tale from long ago and far away. And a little bit later in his life, he's still in Bethlehem. We touched on it last week. We know he was still in Bethlehem because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, don't have that here, but let me just read it to you. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. He was not still lying in a manger when the wise men came. They were in a house. Jesus could be anything up to 2 years old at that point because Herod looks for the time when the child was born, and he doesn't say, okay, he was born yesterday, so any child under the age of one. He kills all the baby children from 2 years and under. Why? What's significant with all these place names and details? Isn't it just a story? Historical narratives have real places. Real names, real people, real distances. These are not just make-believe for children so that they can do something at the end of the year to entertain their parents. I was looking at the history of novels, and I was wondering when novels started. And obviously, there were no novels in this time. They weren't just stories written that people could read and have their imagination stirred. You had writings from the philosophers. You had historical details written down. But I was told that realism is characterized by the use of realistic everyday characters in the stories and stories in literature. Realism is, in literature, a very recent occurrence. It only came about during the mid-19th century. That tells me that there are too many fine points here to make this just what we would accept as a fable, a story. And this was because God was concerned that we would know that there is no other Savior. There can be no other Christ. There are no substitutes. Broadly in the Gospels, understand how God would attend to the minds of a 21st century skeptical atheist, and he would counter these objections long before it even happened. Think of the pictures that I had. Think of those topographical details that I would look for in those initial slides. Understand in a slightly different context, I take this quote from the University of Notre Dame. And it has to do with Jesus' story, and it is a story about the parable of a good Samaritan. But picture the scene. The article says, a person walking from Jerusalem to Jericho would be going down in elevation, leaving a semi-dry area for a totally barren and parched one. The trip between Jerusalem and Jericho would have been about 18 miles, and in that distance, travelers would have descended more than a half a mile in elevation. The majority of those 18 miles would be desert-like conditions. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho was a major thoroughfare for trading caravans, military personnel, and pilgrims who visited Jerusalem multiple times a year. Given the isolated terrain, people on this road were easy targets for bandits who would have found ample hiding places and escape routes in the desert where no one would pursue them. When Jesus said that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, his listeners surely would have recognized the dangers that this journey posed. A person who was robbed and beaten on this road would have been in a very vulnerable position. There would have been no food or water to find along the path to recover with, no shelter from the elements. A victim would be utterly exposed and isolated, desperate for help. Moreover, anyone coming upon such a victim would not have been easily able to avoid them. At points, the road is so narrow, the passerby would have had to literally step over the body. The callousness of the priest and the Levite who ignored the victim stands out even more given the geography. Now, when you just listen to those words, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, we don't understand everything that that last paragraph said. But I wouldn't have to sketch in the details if I were to make a modern analogy of a man was traveling from here to the north coast and he hit spikes in the middle of the N2. He was robbed, beaten, cell phone and laptop stolen, everything of value taken and left for dead in the middle of the road. You see, with that background, knowledge that we have of the N2 and the danger of the road near Tongat, we have the understanding that those people would have had when Jesus just said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This account in the Gospels of Jesus' birth does not have the full perspective, three-dimensional, different facets of everything that happened, but they're sufficient for us to know it's true. How do we know? Details given are accurate. Let me take this and make it into really practical, understandable, usable application. What these details give me is an understanding that God has been moving from the time of Genesis to the time that there is no time left. There's a linear progression of everything that God does through human history. And up to the end of the writing of the scriptures, nothing that needed to be known has been left out. God is working through time and history, and he's working out his plan of salvation. He's in control. So it shows the faithfulness of God, that the promises he makes way back then are still valid when he says a son will be born to David. And they're still valid when he will be born in Bethlehem. And they are still valid when we get to the time of the Nativity and Quirinius and Caesar Augustus making up rules that perfectly mesh with God's plan of salvation that forces a 9-month pregnant woman to go from the north of Israel to middle Israel, a long journey that nobody should be made to do, except if there was a decree issued by a pagan that God's word should come true. It further tells me that God's still involved in the nations of the world. Even though the world has turned its back on him, as we said in the confession, and not wanted to know God, God still says, I will be faithful even if you are unfaithful. So the prophecy read in Hosea, where Jews had turned their back on God, God didn't say, okay, in that case, fair is fair. But in his love, he continues the promises. And he continues to make it true, even though we have rebelled against him. And so we see these biblical markers all the way through. Biblical markers of blessings and covenants and promises overflowing in the Old Testament, translating them into real, direct verifiable evidence that God will accomplish his purpose. If that were not true, I would have to get into the same mode as John Lennon and say, imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Put in other terms, imagine there's no justice. What would happen to me if there was no final judgment? Very simply, I would have to take the law into my own hands to teach that person a lesson. If there's no justice in the world, then I will have to be the one that teaches the taxi driver not to cut in front of me. If there was no justice in this world, then I would have to take on vengeance for my grandmother who was killed in a farm attack. If there was no final judgment, it would be up to me to make things happen. But in his greatness, God has said, I have got this under control. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So I can step back and say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, that you've taken that off my shoulders. We don't have to go into this repetitive cycle of vengeance followed by equal and amplified vengeance against the one who first avenges. What this has taught me is that God is true to his word. And the places, the details, everything that the gospel writers have done for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taking us to these places and saying, you can go and check these places for yourself. If you want to travel to Israel, you can go on the Via Dolorosa. You can verify these things for yourself. It's very real, just as real as that little child born in very humble circumstances, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, is the Savior who's come to save his people. Do you believe this? Because if you do, it would change your outlook to everything. I've just picked on justice, judgment. But believing in Jesus Christ will change the way you think from Monday morning, 1 minute past midnight, to Sunday evening, 1 minute before midnight. It changes the way I think, my attitude to people around me. It changes the way I do things and the way that I offer myself in God's service to say, here am I. You've done all of that for me. How can I hold on to anything that you've given to me and say mine when you've blessed me with so much? Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you came into this world in time and in history to bring us peace. You've made the whole gospel narrative very real for us. And it has a direct bearing not just on history, but on my life. You've changed me to respond to you appropriately in love and thankfulness for all that you have done. And so I pray this Christmas time, Lord God, you would change each one of us, that Christianity would not just be a confession of the mouth, but it would be real in our hearts and lives. We thank you so much for the details that are given, not so that we can focus on them and highlight the details to the exclusion of anything else, but it gives us even more reason to believe everything else that you have said, because what is seen is temporal. It gives us understanding, insight, and something to believe in. We believe in the real in this world because it gives us a sense of the eternal. The things that senses cannot pick up.
And so we pray that by faith, you would transform us as we remember Christ's birth. We ask this to the glory of your name. Amen.